Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. It's really a continuation of what preceded, in which the Lord really rebuked his generation. What's he going to compare it to? It's indecisive in its decisions. It doesn't receive John's ministry and wouldn't receive his. So we read now in verse 20, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity for us to gather on this Lord's Day and sing hymns of praise and read the scriptures together and then consider the meaning of the text. I pray you'd bless us. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. And yet we cannot do it in our strength or our ability. Our eyes are too weak. In fact, they're blind of themselves. And we're taught that in our text this morning, that we're dependent upon you completely for our understanding of your word, your revelation. We look to you for guidance. And so we do that at this moment. We pray, Lord, open our minds to understand the things that we've read, what we'll consider this morning. To some degree, we won't consider it nearly in the depth that it can be considered, but nevertheless, we will think of these things and look at them and consider them and pray that you would give us some understanding of this text and make the proper applications to each one of our hearts. We're all in different places. We're all at different levels of growth. We all have different needs of a particular nature. You know them better than we do. And so, Father, I pray that you'd make the right applications, because this text applies to all of us in some way or another. You know best how to make those applications. So we look to you to bless us in that way. Give us an understanding of these things. Cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our great triune God. And bless us materially. You know how to do that best of all, Lord. We'd probably want to cover ourselves in riches if we could do it. And no doubt we would do just that, but that's not what we need. You know what we need. You know how much we need. You know the way in which we need it. And so what a blessing it is to turn to the one who's in absolute control of everything and knows how best to give us the things that we do need, and know that you'll do it. That's what we ask for, Father, that you would provide for us. Some of us are in great difficulty, physical needs, medical needs, you know them. You know the circumstances. We pray for healing, mercy, and grace. And for those that are unemployed, the roles of the unemployed seem to be increasing, and no doubt we'll continue to do that for some time. We pray for them. We pray for our nation, that you would bless it and bless our leaders with wisdom as they make very important decisions. But in this assembly, we pray for those that are without work and desire to be gainfully employed and provide for themselves and their families. We pray that you'd open doors of opportunity for them. It's a very easy thing for you. And we pray that you do that and give these individuals patience and diligence. For those that are simply discouraged with the cares of the world, we pray that you would bless them and encourage them. And those who have these kinds of circumstances in which life seems rather good and stable, we pray that you give them gratitude. Give all of us gratitude for what you give us, because everything that comes into our life, whether we realize it or not, is for our good. You don't neglect us at any stage in any way, and we praise you and thank you for that. To prepare our hearts for a time of study together and a time of worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest moments in a young person's life is when he or she gets a letter of acceptance to university. It's often a turning point in a person's life, and it's been that way for millennia. From at least the time of the Greeks, when young men would prepare themselves for public life by enrolling in Plato's Academy or Aristotle's Lyceum. In the present, students work for it. Parents plan for it. Lots of sweat and treasure are spent to get into schools and into the best schools. They're not open to just anyone. But the best school of all is. It's open to anyone who comes. It is free and it is easy. It is the school Jesus opened. And in Matthew 11, he tells us about it. He passes over the wise and intelligent to invite the weak and the weary to enroll and learn from him. In the last verses 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." This passage gives us one of the greatest invitations in all of the Bible, but it begins with one of the severest condemnations in Scripture when Jesus begins to denounce the cities of Galilee where he had done most of his miracles. He has just criticized the people and the previous passage, comparing them to children, acting childishly, refusing to receive the message of the kingdom from John, and then refusing to receive it from himself. But now his words become very sharp, and they seem to point out the great weakness of this people. They point out how these people had seen great miracles. Many miracles, and they had benefited from them and were still benefiting from them. In spite, though, of all of that evidence, they refused, he said, to repent. Now, they weren't guilty of gross sin. This wasn't a land of murderers and thieves. He didn't denounce them for hostile opposition toward him. He denounced them for their indifference. After the amazing blessings he had given them, after the clear proofs that they had that he is the Messiah, the people didn't care. They didn't believe. They didn't repent. It's a big disappointment when a student who has gift and opportunity doesn't use it, and instead of applying himself or herself to learning, plays around and squanders that great opportunity that he or she was given. Well, Galilee was like that. It was given the greatest gift, Christ. He came into that dark region, that's how the prophets described it, and brought light to it, but the people didn't learn. They squandered their opportunity. So Jesus pronounces doom on the cities of the region which had received the greatest blessing, the greatest light, first the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Both were located on the northwestern rim of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was the home of Andrew, Philip, and Peter. But on it and Chorazin, Jesus says, woe to you. Had Tyre and Sidon witnessed the miracles these two cities had seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They were located north on the Mediterranean Sea in what is today modern Lebanon. They weren't all that far from Chorazin and Bethsaida. They were Gentile cities. They were pagan cities. They were known for worship of Baal. But as bad as they were, they would have responded in faith, he says, if they'd been given the opportunities that these cities had been given, just as Nineveh did when Jonah went and preached there. Well, the consequences are great. The consequences for these cities, these Galilean cities, are given in verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The third city is Capernaum in verse 23, the city where Jesus settled, where he made that city his base of ministry while he was in Galilee. It had the greatest light of all. It had the greatest privilege of all. But because of its indifference, that privilege would not be to its advantage. He tells the city it wouldn't be exalted to heaven, but rather would descend to Hades. And its judgment would be greater than Sodom, because if that city had seen the miracles that Capernaum witnessed, it would have repented and it would remain today. Verse 24, nevertheless I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, again, what was the sin of these cities? What'd they do? What was their evil? What was it, violence against Christ? No. No, their sin was unbelief. Simple, common unbelief. But unbelief, which is indifference here, indifference to God's revelation, that is this serious. We may dismiss it as not being all that terrible. Well, this is how bad it really is. This is not a pleasant passage, certainly not a pleasant passage to preach. I don't think this is the kind of passage that most preachers would turn to if they were visiting some church and wanting to simply give a sermon. Not a passage like this, but while not pleasant, it is certainly an important passage and teaches a lot about a subject that is often avoided today, the subject of judgment. And the first thing it teaches is there will be judgment. A great day of judgment is coming, the great assize. It's for unbelievers. It's for those who do not respond to Christ. It's for those who do not believe. It's for those who do not repent. It's for those who are utterly indifferent to the things of God and the things of Christ. And we learn in what our Lord says about judgment that there will be degrees of judgment. As bad as Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were, it will be more tolerable for them than for these cities. It will be worse for these cities than it will be for those cities. Unbelief, indifference, is more serious than immorality. That's not to minimize the sin of immorality, and that's not to minimize the wickedness of those pagan cities that Jesus mentions here, nor to minimize the punishment that they will suffer in the future in the final judgment. That will be great. But the Lord is emphasizing the guilt of the Jewish cities and indicating the principle that where there is greater light, there is greater responsibility. The greater the opportunity that is wasted, the greater the guilt will be. Don Carson wrote a very good commentary on the book of Matthew, and he has this comment at this point. He says, the implications for Western English-speaking Christendom today are sobering. He wrote that back in the early 1980s. Things haven't progressed better since then. There's a lot of sin in the West. I read a gross statistic about pornography. The pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar a year business. But I read that 89% of pornography is manufactured in the United States. In the land of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, pornography is being produced. But Jesus isn't even talking about such things. He's condemning unbelief among clean-living, hard-working Jews who were simply indifferent to God's truth. They are damned. But what about America, which has had more light and greater opportunity than any nation in the history of the world? America is largely indifferent and unbelieving. We are a worshiping nation, but what we're worshiping is mammon. The pornography trade, the crime rate, the moral decline of a nation is the result of unbelief and rejection of God's truth. The sin of unbelief is not something that is unimportant or less than some of these other sins. It is far greater because it is at the heart of every sin. It's the root of all sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Add to that the shallowness of the church, its indifference to the weightier things of God and its carelessness about God's truth and its mission. Well, we have a worldly church today. I don't say that on my own authority. I say that on the authority of others who've studied it quite a bit and written significant books about it. But that being the case, what is going to happen to the church in America? The Lord's words are sobering, as Dr. Carson wrote so many years ago. Now, you might think that if you read this, that Jesus would be completely dejected by what he has said, what he has seen. He had labored hard only to be rejected by the very people he had served and loved. You'd think he'd be quite dejected by that, but no, just the opposite was true. He was actually at peace and confident and full of praise because God is sovereign and everything was working according to God's plan. Judgment is not the end. God is merciful. That's what Jesus praises in verses 25 and 26, where he moves from the condemned to the accepted. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, that verse raises some questions that are worth considering, and we'll do that in a moment. But what is very clear from this, regardless of the questions that may raise, what is very clear from Christ's statement is salvation is of the Lord. It is His work from beginning to end. He reveals and He conceals. Where the gospel has been received, it is because God has taken the initiative and He has made it known and made it understandable. There's an illustration of this in Acts 16, verse 14, when Paul, on his second missionary journey, takes the gospel into Europe and he goes to Philippi, a Roman town, and he's preaching there, not to a group of Roman soldiers, which were the dominant group in that town of Philippi, but to a group of women down by the river side, and one of those was Lydia. She was a very significant woman. She was a businesswoman, a woman of some substance. And Luke writes that while she was listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, I think she was probably a very intelligent woman, very gifted woman. She was a successful businesswoman, but it wasn't her ability and her keen mind and intelligence that grasped the things that Paul was preaching. God opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul said. Otherwise, her heart, her mind would have remained closed and darkened, but He opened it. Well, that's how it is that anyone responds. God first opens the heart. Otherwise, it will remain closed forever. The Galileans are proof of that. They had mighty miracles before them. They saw things no one had ever seen before. And they were indifferent. Light shining on blind eyes won't be perceived unless God first gives sight. And He does that frequently. That's what Jesus is describing here when He says that God revealed them. It pleased Him to do that. That's what Jesus says in verse 26. Salvation is at God's discretion, at His determination. In fact, He hides it from some. Can you imagine someone going and preaching that somewhere? How God hides the truth from some? But that is what He says, is it not? Now, that may be disturbing to you. It wasn't disturbing to Jesus. In fact, He praises the Father for hiding the truth from the wise who, because of their intellect, think that they don't need God. Now, here's an important point. God doesn't need us. He's happy and sufficient without us, and He doesn't owe anyone anything. He doesn't owe anyone salvation. He chooses, elects whom He wills to choose. And this is what Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2 as well, but chapter 1, verse 21, the world didn't come to know God through its wisdom. God used what is to the world a foolish message to save believers. God has not chosen the mighty, not many mighty, Paul says, but the weak. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. That is what the world considers to be foolish, so that no one may boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. It all fits a reasonable plan. And Jesus rejoiced in that. Wasn't discouraged. God's working out His plan. Now, of course, God is dealing with a guilty race. No one, as I say, deserves salvation. No one has a claim on it. The weak and foolish are not worthy. We shouldn't think that He chooses the weak and the foolish because, well, they're downtrodden and they deserve a break. No, they're no more deserving than those that aren't chosen. What is surprising, really, is not that all are not saved, but that anyone at all is saved. And not just that, but that God chooses the ones He does. He withholds mercy from the wise, the ones we would have chosen, and gives mercy to children, to the infants, to those who are ignorant and helpless, who have nothing to bring to God, who can't do anything but receive. Now, that's a theme that Paul strikes, that our Lord develops throughout the book of Matthew. The children, setting them in the midst of the disciples and saying, you must become like one of these to inherit the kingdom of God. That's who God chooses. And He does that by His sovereign grace. And it's not just the work of the Father. Jesus says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now that right there tells you something about who Christ is. He's no mere prophet. God is His Father, and everything's been handed over to Him. What prophet ever said something like that? Whatever king said something like that? Whatever priest in Israel ever said, God's my Father and He's given me charge over everything? Satan offered that to Christ. Christ said, no. God gave it to His Son. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now that statement is significant because it puts Jesus on the same level with the Father, as I indicated. He's equal with the Father. He is the Son with the same divine authority as the Father. So the salvation of the lost is as much at His good pleasure as it is the Father's good pleasure. There's a lot of theology packed into this passage. But of the theology that's packed into these passages, there are two large themes, I think. First of all, divine sovereignty, and secondly, human responsibility. They don't cancel each other out. They complement each other. The cities of Galilee were responsible for the judgment that would fall on them. They had opportunity and light, and they rejected it willfully. They turned away from it with indifference. But it's clear that ultimately it is God who chooses and God who reveals. I don't know any other way we can understand the statements that our Lord makes here. It's He that illuminates the hearts and the minds of the unable and the undeserving. So, as I say, this raises some questions in our mind, and one question is, where does all this leave us in terms of evangelism? Is there any point to it? After all, God reveals and conceals as it pleases Him. What part do we have in that? The sovereignty of God in salvation doesn't inhibit evangelism. Just the opposite. It makes it possible. Apart from the grace of God, no one would be saved. The cities of Galilee proved that. With all the light they had, in and of themselves, they didn't believe. Lydia proves that. If God had not opened her heart would have remained closed. When we give the gospel, we do make a bona fide offer, a genuine offer of it. Jesus proves that in verse 28. Having just praised God for hiding the truth from the wise, He then says, "Come to me, all. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, it's obvious that from our Lord's example, evangelism and the sovereignty of God are not incompatible. Not in His mind. He praises the sovereignty of God, and then He gives the gospel. But still, how can we say that the gospel is given in a bona fide, genuine offer? Well, first of all, the offer is perfectly suited to and designed for the needs of all people. It's for the weary. It's for the helpless. Who isn't weary and helpless? People may not know they're weary, they may not know they're helpless, but we know that everyone is. And second, the only requirement is that they come. God doesn't say, go get a good education, go learn a lot, change your life and elevate your standard of living and your moral condition, and then let's reason together. Something like that. No. Simply says that they come. That's the requirement. God doesn't stop anyone from coming. No one that desires to come is kept from coming. He gives a general offer, and all who come will be received. That's the promise of John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He receives all who come. He really means that. So come. That's the invitation. Believe. Trust in Christ and in Him alone. That's what it means to come. It means to give up relying on oneself or anyone else or anything else and rely only upon Christ and what He's done. Trust only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's just that, and it's just that simple. The reason people don't come is because they don't want to come. They don't care. And that is a failure of human responsibility, not divine sovereignty. The offer, though, the offer is valid. And it is great. Look at what He guarantees here. He promises to give rest to the weary and heavy laden. And in this context, that certainly refers to those under the law and its demands. Later, in chapter 23, verse 4, He describes the Pharisees laying heavy burdens on men's shoulders, a reference to the legal demands that they would put on the people. Where the law didn't give a rule, the scribes invented one. All of life in Israel was regulated. William Barclay called the religion of the Jews endless rules. It was a labor-intensive religion designed to get God's favor and to keep God's favor. But even in a non-Jewish setting, for the Gentile who thinks that he must try to gain God's approval by his or her works and deeds, well, these words are equally appealing. Christ is offering rest. Martin Luther is the classic example of a man who needed it, who was working tirelessly for his salvation. As a priest, he did all that was required of him and more. He went beyond anyone else in the monastery in making his confessions every day. And he would go to the priest and he'd make his confession, his father confessor, and he'd leave. And then he'd turn around and go back because he'd forgotten to confess something. And he was constantly confessing. He was doing penance. He was fasting. He was going on pilgrimages. He said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. But he didn't get there. Not by that. All the effort that he put into that attempt to get to heaven by monkery left him exhausted and bitter, bitter against God. It was in the tower of the Augustinian ministry where Luther studied that he had his Damascus Road experience, and everything changed. He was in the tower reading the Bible. Now, that's the key. He was studying the Scriptures, and he was studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. And then he got a flash of insight. He'd studied it before, but now suddenly he got a flash of insight. The righteousness that God requires for salvation is revealed. It's not what we achieve, but what we receive. It is the gift of righteousness through faith in Christ. That's when he says that he felt himself reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. That's when he finally found rest for his soul. That's what Christ promises to all who come to him, who simply believe in him. What he promises is rest. Christ has done it. He's done it all, and he invites all to come and have it. It's an invitation that is especially urgent for our restless age, this kind of age we live in, an age when non-religious, secular people are searching for some kind of meaning in an attempt to find happiness. It's one reason people go to university, to get the best life in order to have the happiest life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's certainly nothing wrong with happiness. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. But when people seek it in the wrong places and for the wrong reasons, it always ends badly for them. And we see that all around us today. People have decided that fun and thrills are the places, are the means for gaining happiness. But by pursuing pleasure in their search for happiness, they make moral choices that wreck their lives, destroy marriages and friendships, and lead to all kinds of addictions and slavery. The pursuit of happiness through fun results in emptiness, lonely, and ruined lives. To such people, to the restless of all kinds, Jesus is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. His invitation continues in verse 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that was put on animals' necks to control them in plowing straight furrows is a metaphor. It's an illustration of the discipline of discipleship. The law was called a yoke. Peter called it that in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, where he said that it was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It's an unbearable yoke. It breaks you, the law does. Jesus doesn't promise to break the yoke of the law and leave us without one. He doesn't promise us freedom without restraint. He promises a yoke, but it's an easy one. He promises to guide us. He promises to teach us. He promises to give us a life in which we want to obey. He says, come and learn from me. We learn from the revelation that he gives us. That's the primary meaning here. When we come to Christ, we come to school, and He is our teacher, and a very patient teacher. We've all had teachers that weren't very patient. But Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. When we fail, He picks us up and starts again so that we really learn the great truths He wants to teach us, things that transform our lives, things like we have here in this text, the sovereignty of God. He wants to teach you that. He wants you to learn that God's absolutely sovereign in evangelism and in all the details of life. That's something He teaches. He teaches us about grace and mercy. He teaches us about Himself. He's gentle. He's gracious. He's kind. He's both the teacher here and the subject. And it is by learning from Him and about Him that we become like Him. We learn to deny self and put others first to be what Christ is, gentle and humble in heart. That's why I call this the greatest school of all. Listen, a university can teach you a lot, and it's a good thing to get a university education. It teaches people things, and it gives them a degree that will help them along their career path. It's good. I recommend it. But Christ does far more than any college can do. He changes us, really changes people. Christ gives real fulfillment. He makes us what we are to be. He reconciles us with God. He ends the separation and brings us back to God and into His family. That's salvation. And again, He offers it to all. He says, come. It's all a person must do. Just come. Simply believe. And those who do find rest for their souls. And they find rest forever. They find rest forever because they have eternal life. Life beyond the grave. Life in the world to come. That is everlasting life. Endless life. That's hard to get one's mind around, the idea of endless life. Everlasting life. But it's also life that is now. Life in the present. He offers us rest. That is a present reality, not something we wait for. The greatest part of it, of course, is yet to come. It's beyond our comprehension, but it doesn't begin in the future. It's now. He gives a life that is free from turmoil, a life that's free of empty searching. He gives a life of fulfillment. Christ gives real life, clean life, the best and happiest life. The world will tell you it's not. The world will tell you it's a bore. Don't go that way. The thrills are someplace else. But that's not true. That's a lie. This is the best life. This is the calm life, the stable life, and He gives abundant life. That's what those who take His yoke find. That word find is the Greek word eurisko. It's a word you're familiar with because it's the word that Archimedes declared when he was taking a bath and discovered the solution to a problem and said, Eureka, I have found it. And our discovery of rest in Christ is every bit as exciting as that was to him. In fact, it's infinitely more thrilling. But it's not a discovery that we make by some kind of intense study and long hours of searching. Not that men don't do that. Luther did that. But it wasn't that that brought him to that moment of eureka. It was in the midst of that, and God used that, no doubt, but it was when God suddenly opened his eyes, revealed it to him. That's really the only way we discover these things, the only way we find the great truths, and this truth that Christ is speaking of here, the only reason that some will say, yes, that makes sense to me, that's what I want, and another will say, I'm not interested in that at all, is God intervening in the life of the one and not in the life of the other. He reveals these things. And all of us that know these things have had all of it revealed to us. He reveals it all. He's made it plain. It's not hidden. Life and rest is in Him. We find it there and only there. And those who don't find it don't want it. But if you want rest, real rest, if you want to learn from Christ and become like Christ, then look to Him. Come to Him. Come as you are, where you are. You don't need to do like Archimedes and take a bath to make the discovery. Christ doesn't say clean yourself up, freshen up before you come. He says, come as you are, where you are, and I will make you clean. Come naked, and I will clothe you. Come as a sinner, and you'll get righteousness. He doesn't leave us where we are. He changes us. He transforms us. Come weighed down with guilt, oppressed with your burdens and discouraged from your toil, and I'll give you rest. That's the free and universal offer of the gospel. It's free to us. Free to all who recognize that they are sinners, but it cost Him a lot. It cost Him His very life, which He gave as an atonement for us. He died in the sinner's place, was punished for our sins as our substitute. He completely, in that way, satisfied the justice of God so that all who believe in Him are saved. So if you are here without Christ, if you've never believed in Him, then look to Him. Believe in Him. Come to Him. Be saved. And in so doing, find rest for your souls. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have done that to recognize what we have in Christ and why we have it and rejoice in Him and be thankful. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for what we have. We come to a text like this and cannot be honest with the text and do anything but say, yes, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. We give all the praise to You. We can take no credit for ourselves. Thank You for saving us and giving us rest. Help us to understand rest. We don't need to be anxious about anything. We can rest in the goodness and the grace of a sovereign God. You gave Your Son for us, He'll give us everything else. We know that. So, Father, we thank You for all that we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.